This afternoon, I may proclaim to you God's word as we confess it together and as the church has summarized it in Lord's Day 35. And there we have question 96. And it says there, what does God require in the second commandment? And the second commandment reads as follows. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the question is, what does God require of us with that commandment? And we answer that as follows. We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. Question 97. May we then not make any image at all? God said, God cannot be and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any image of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? Answer, no, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Thus far. After the proclamation of God's word, let us sing Psalm 103, the stanzas 5, 7, and 9. Brothers and sisters in and of our Lord Jesus Christ, some time ago, back in Lord's Day 23, so it's roughly maybe about 3 months ago, you heard a sermon on the question, how are you righteous before God? And you will remember the answer to that question as you learned it from Catechism. We are righteous before God by true faith in Jesus Christ. But that's only the first part of the answer, because we continue by saying that we have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, never kept any of them, and that we are still inclined to all evil. Now, these are not flattering things we say about ourselves, but they are a sober reflection on how we live from day to day. They reflect how we, quote-unquote, perform regarding the things we do which we are not supposed to be doing, as well as the things we are not doing that we are supposed to be doing. And so we come to the realization that what we confess about ourselves in Lord's Day 23 is true. And yet, as we begin our discussion of the Ten Commandments, we have the tendency to rethink what we say in Lord's Day 23. Oh, there's no problem with the statement that we are still inclined to all evil. But is it truly the case that we have grievously sinned against all God's commandments? And so we go down the list and make certain exceptions, such as, for example, the second commandment, where God instructs us not to make idols in any form to bow down to in worship. And for us as children of the Reformation, that hardly seems any issue any longer. Simply stated, we would not even dream of doing such a thing, would we? The destruction of images in the churches during the 16th and the 17th century that has rid our worship services of veneration of the icons and the images. And since we do not have any images in our church building, the thought can easily arise that we are keeping God's second commandment to a T, and that we do not contravene all of God's commandments. But such reasoning only reveals that we have not fully grasped, nor have we fully grappled with the fact that behind every prohibition, between every God says you shall not, we find a demand that says you shall do. In every command where God says you shall not, he demands of us that we do the opposite. And so when God says you shall not steal, he at the same time implies that we need to respect and protect what belongs to someone else. And likewise, when God commands that we do not make an idol to worship them in it, then it will not suffice that we do not refrain from making statues or pictures of something representing God, supposedly. Now, he forbids us to make an image of him because, you see, here comes the point. He wants us to be his true image bearers, since we were created in his image. God wants you and me. He wants us to be his image bearers. And when we see that clearly, then we will never question again the ongoing significance of the second commandment in our lives, because our being the image of God leaves much to be desired, doesn't it? Every day anew we fall short in reflecting the glory of God in our lives. And so it is true. We have sinned against all God's commandments. And so I bring you God's word as the church confesses regarding how God wants to be worshipped. And we look at two things. First of all, we have to go by God's standards, because God's standards point us to a unique God. Now, one thing we should note at the outset is that in this covenant law, the Lord God does not say, and that's why I read the second commandment from the law before I read the answer of the catechism. The Lord God does not say, "You shall not make an image of me." And yet the Heidelberg Catechism explains the second commandment that God requires that we do not make an image of him in any way. And upon a little bit of reflection, we realize that this explanation is right on. If it is already forbidden to make an image or an idol of anything in the form of the things we see in the heavens or on the earth or in the seas, and that we do that for the purpose of worshiping God through them, well, then it holds true even more of God himself than of the created things, because God created them all. And that is so self-evident that God does not have to specifically mention it, right? And yet the Catechism zeroes in on this point so that God is, and always will remain, in the center. We are not to make an idol of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. That's what we confess. And the reason for that is twofold, I think. The lesser of the two is this. The lesser of the two is simply a practical consideration, for we would all create our own vision of God. How would you visualize God? If somebody would say, "What do you think? How would you picture him, portray him?" Now, take, for example, the Lord Jesus. He walked on earth, right? But how would you picture him? What did he look like? Well, he would look Asian or African or blue-eyed, depending on where you come from. And so more to the point, why we may not make an image of God is because anyone who shapes his or her own God will also want to control this self-made God and dictate what that God must do and how that God has to act. If, on the other hand, we shape our lives according to what God dictates as normative in life, then we must look away from ourselves as God, to God as he really is. And so the second commandment tells us what sets the standard in worshiping the Lord. And for us, God's word is normative in our service to him. And in his law, God says to us, "I want you to serve me in a special way. Serve me in a way that is unique among all worship, Serve me in no other way than I have laid down for you in my law and in my word to you. And so this law of the Lord stresses the norm, not the form. No image is to shape our ideas of God, but God's norm or standard must shape us into image bearers of God. For you see, there is very little difference between idolatry and ideology. Idolatry is the worship and the veneration of an image. Ideology is a philosophy or a set of ideas. And the difference between the worship of God through an idol and the worship of God through an idea, that becomes rather trivial, you see, that difference. Idolizing and idealizing lie on the same plane. They are on the same level and share the same root from which they grow. And so what people idolize is often what the extension of what they idealize. The difference is that in idolatry, we usually do that through an image to worship. With ideology, you do not have a statue. You don't make something out of wood or stone or gold to worship. Now, ideology is basically contained in the mind and to our way of thinking. And that is why we should say, why we could say in the previous Lord's Day that idolatry is more than having an image. In Lord's Day 34, explains that idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put your trust in place of or in addition to the only true God. And therefore, my brothers and sisters, since the difference between idolatry and ideology is often so minimal or minor, you will realize that for that reason, the first and second commandments are closely linked. In the two together, God says, serve me only, first commandment, and serve me according to my directives and standards, second commandment. And so in the second commandment, the Lord makes clear that he alone determines the way in which he wants to be worshipped. God expects from us that we worship him in a way that he prescribes. And our attitude and motivation to worship is shaped by how we relate to our redemption in Christ. You see, we need to understand that we do not only worship the only true God, but we worship the God who sent his only Son into the world to redeem us from sin. And that makes God unique because he's the only one that's ever done that. There is no other God who has ever done or could ever do that. And that is why in our thankfulness for God's loving us in his Son and forgiving his Son, we ought to show more than more that we are renewed after the image of Christ. And here then you have the reason why I said at the beginning earlier that we are not to make an image of God, but we are called to be the image of Christ. Each day Christ is busy in our lives, renewing us by his Holy Spirit to become more and more the image of our Creator through the Son. And that brings us then to the second point of the sermon. We need to worship God according to his standards because these standards point us to a unique God. Now, God doesn't want us to worship him in an arbitrary way. He wants us to worship him according to his standards. It is the way of his word and the way of faith. And it is the way of Jesus Christ and of the blood of atonement offered in the proclamation of the gospel and received by faith. And therefore, every worship service we attend and in which we do not submit to the word of God, we are actually sinning against the second commandment. For you see, at stake is the matter of what we believe and how we act upon what we believe. At stake is the matter of true worship and our service to God who wants his people to be taught by the living preaching of his word. And this should not come across as strange to us if we know that faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by what is preached about the Christ. And I'm sure that you are familiar with the saying that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And in many cases, that is true, isn't it? We learn visually quite readily. However, God has a different assessment in the second commandment. You see, he pits the living preaching against static pictures. And although all preaching is inadequate in proclaiming the fullness of God, well, pictures, let me tell you, are even more inadequate to make known the fullness of God. And so no wonder the Catechism gives a twofold answer to the question about making images, to differentiate between images of God and images in general. About God, it says, God cannot and may not be visibly be portrayed in any way or represented in any way. And that is understandable because no one has ever seen God. When God spoke to the people, and when Mount Horeb was ablaze because of his presence, they saw no form. They just heard the voice of God from heaven. God is invisible. And every attempt to make an image of God is therefore useless. In fact, it's worse than that. It is highly insulting to God because sinful men can never think of God properly, and so we would dishonor by making an image of him. We would dishonor him. And that's why I read with you from Deuteronomy 4. If you still have your Bibles open, you might want to look at the verses 19 and 20. For Deuteronomy 4 nicely explains the content and the intent of the second commandment. Just look at verses 19 and 20. There it says, God's people may not make an image of anything in heaven, on earth, or in the seas to serve him. Why? Well, for the simple reason that God gives the benefit of the sun, the moon, and the stars to everyone that lives on earth. But the Lord God has taken his chosen people to be his own possession. And so what I'm trying to get to is this. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they are common elements, a common property, so to speak. Everyone can benefit from them for light and warmth. But the Lord is a covenant God only to a special people. And therefore they may not reduce him to something ordinary, like the sun or the moon or the stars or an animal, as the nations around Israel used to do. For all these nations have the same gods, they just give them different names. But Israel's God is unique. And that is why Moses says, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? There is no other. And therefore you shall not keep, or you shall keep his statutes and his commandments. Israel was set apart from nations around them by a unique God. And therefore he also expects them to serve him in a different way from all the peoples around them. And now the point is that that unique God, Israel's unique God, is also our Lord God. And there's no one like him. And therefore you and I, we need to serve him as he directs, not in images and not in ideologies either. That is and remains the decisive point in this commandment, my brothers and sisters. You see, God wants to be served in the way he directs and he ordains. For God also said, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Notice that's part of that second commandment. And please do not skip those words, my brothers and sisters. Our jealous God looks for dedication in the lives of his children. He is protective of his honor and glory, and he does not share that honor and glory with any rival. He never has, and he never will, for there simply is no other. And thus the second commandment teaches us to be careful not to offend God in any way. Our actions and decisions of today affect us now, but they also affect future generations. And so the warning is that our unique and jealous God will punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. Now the question has been raised, does this mean that God punishes the children for the sins of the parents? No, it doesn't mean that, and it doesn't say that either. You see, it speaks about the sin in singular, that is, the prevailing attitude. And so Scripture states explicitly that God does not punish the child for the sins of the parent, nor does he punish the parent for the sins of the child. For each and every one of us is accountable for their own sin. But why does it say that God will not hold them guiltless and that he punishes sin to the third or fourth generation? Well, that is because, you see, it is equally true that no one sins against God without having an impact upon others. For example, if parents serve the Lord in a half-hearted fashion, then they can only expect that their children love the Lord even less. Children learn by example, right? And chances are then that the grandchildren do not want anything to do with the Lord any longer, because things always slide from bad to worse. Well, God's jealousy against the sin of the fathers, that affects also the future generations. So let us be careful how we worship our unique God. For in their formative years, the children need constant guidance along the way. And so the point is, you, I, adults, we need to be actively involved with our own faith development. That's an ongoing thing, never stops. But we also need to be involved with that of the children and stay involved. The Bible instructs, teach and maintain and train your children in godliness. Teach them to go to church and worship there with fellow believers. Make it part of their routine early in life so that it becomes part of their lives. And so you and I, my brothers and sisters, we may be thankful to the Lord that he shows us much patience. He gives us time to correct our ways. He is merciful in that he does not immediately cut off and cut the tie where there is disobedience and obstinacy, when people turn away from him and snub him. No, he holds on, and he holds on to call straying people to return to him. But then after two or three generations, that does not happen any longer. God is patient for two or three generations. Just think about it. How long is that? Generation, about 20 years. So 2 to 3 generations, that is 40 to 60 years. And in a period of time, you can see a lot of backsliding happening. And we have seen it happening. But then after that time, God's patience runs out. Then he will leave people to their own actions. And he will punish the sin, that prevailing attitude. He will punish that sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, because they have not learned to love the Lord. He will give them up to their own desires. And this means, my brothers and sisters, that what you and I do in our lives and with our lives does affect more than just you personally or your family personally. You see, all our decisions, individually, collectively, all our decisions are made in the present, but they have serious consequences for the future. And most of all, it affects the children whom God has entrusted into our care. And these children need to be taught to fear the Lord and to love the Lord. And that is the primary task in life of God-fearing parents. And so how and what we teach our children can be a blessing for them, but can also be a curse. If we teach them to love the Lord, then His blessing stays with them through the generation, into the next generation. But if we are slack, or if we become lax in teaching them in the Lord's ways, well, then that is a sign to the Lord that our commitment to Him is minimal. And it is insufficient, because then our love for Him is not our highest aim. And so the second commandment has more to it than do not worship your God through an idol. But it is also make sure that you steer your family in the way of faith. God has promised His blessing upon the faithful from generation to generation, to 1,000 generations. And that blessing comes our way through worshiping the Lord God as He has commanded us in His word. Now I know, I've said it before in the sermon, serve the Lord as He commanded Him in His word. And if we're busy with it, then we know that it's not an easy task. It's not always the easiest way, but it is for sure the only way. For the Lord's mercy is upon those who fear Him, and through them the blessing flows upon the children throughout the generations. Amen.